Morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Let's turn in the Word of God, if we could, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the psalmist begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray. Father, your word declares it is good to give thanks to thee, O Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness by night. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the work of thy hands. Lord, we come to proclaim the goodness and the greatness and the glory of our God this morning. We stand as a people called by you, saved by you, redeemed through the blood of your own precious Son, called into relationship with the one who is the true and living God, our Creator. Father, thank you. Good to give thanks to you. Thank you for this salvation. Thank you for forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice of the cross of the Lord Jesus. For all that you have done in Him to deal with our sin, our rebellion against you, to deal with that guilt, the eternal consequences of that guilt. Oh, Father, we stand before you, a people utterly grateful. For we know that we live on this earth for a certain time, and then we go into eternity. Father, it's a fearful thing, you say, to fall into the hands of the living God. To not know the Lord Jesus, to die in our sins, to stand before a holy God, the holy judge of this universe. Father, we bless you and thank you this day that we are a people redeemed, that we are a people forgiven. We are a people who have received new life. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We stand cleansed, declared righteous, robed in righteousness. A people, Lord, who have a new heart. You took us out of the rebellion of our life and that state of sin, and you gave us a new heart. We're a new people. The desire of our heart today, Lord, in this hour in which we come to you, is to lift our hearts to worship the one true and living God. We no longer live for ourselves, Lord. We come to surrender all that we are to you, that you would have the glory in every aspect of our being. We thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us of who you are. You are beyond words to describe. No words can adequately describe the glory and the wonder of your being, for you are the infinite, eternal God. You have no beginning, no end. You created all things. You are not restrained by time or space. Lord, you transcend all things. You are the ultimate source of all things, the ultimate reality behind all things. And you are in Jesus Christ, our Father. Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love, that love that can never change, that love that you have showered upon us in your Son, that you have declared to us that we are your beloved. We come to rejoice in you this day, to lift our hearts to you, to praise you, to thank you. You are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. For you created all things. For thy glory they are and were created. We come to take our place before you as those created by you, Lord. All that we have, all that we are, is a gift of your hand. We come to give back to you that which is your right. Right, yours by right of creation, yours by right of redemption. You own us. And we gladly acknowledge that ownership. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. You have declared in your word that you are with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. All of life can be lived in your presence. All of life can be lived in a consciousness, Lord, of your sufficiency for every need that we have. So we praise your holy and wonderful and precious name this day. As we come to seek your face, Lord, we lift your word to you. We ask, Father, that you would take your word, that you would teach us, that you would equip us, that you would strengthen us, that you would make us men and women of God, men and women who are grounded in the word of God, men and women who obey your word, men and women who walk in submission to you as you have revealed your truth to us in your word. Father, we are here for your purposes to be fulfilled. You have given your word to us that we might be adequate, fully equipped as men and women of God. So we pray that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would open our hearts and our eyes to see, our hearts to understand, our minds to fully comprehend what you desire for us this day. So we commit this time to you, Lord. We bow before you as the Lord of our life. We look to you in the ministry of your Spirit, Lord, to teach us, to illuminate our hearts and minds. Give us a love for your word. Give us a love for you. And may your purposes be fulfilled in and through us. We praise you and thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to return to our study of the Psalms of the Old Testament to an examination of the overarching themes of the book as a whole. This is what we have begun in the last several weeks. We want to continue that this morning. We've seen thus far that while the book of Psalms is composed of 150 individual psalms, or what we call Hebrew poems, that those 150 poems or psalms are linked together by several major themes. The overall purpose of the Psalms as a direct revelation from the true and living God is to give us wisdom regarding life. That's its overall purpose, to give us instruction about what life is all about. It's a revelation to us about the meaning and the purpose of life, how this life is meant to be lived. The Psalms are given to us by God that we might understand that the ultimate meaning and purpose of life is knowing Him. It is being rightly related to Him and walking in obedience to Him by being submitted to and heeding His Word. He has revealed to us who He is and His purpose for us in His Word. And so He calls us to be a people whose lives are focused upon and grounded in the Word of God so that we live a life of righteousness in this world. The Psalms reveal to us the overall principles for a walk with God and for cultivating a relationship with Him through a commitment to His Son and King and the Savior of the world, the Messiah. We saw that last week in Psalm 2. The Psalms set before men and women of the world the way of blessedness and blessing for both here and throughout all eternity. They teach us that there is a way to know true fulfillment and purpose and meaning and satisfaction. To know real life and lasting peace and joy and love through a real relationship with the true and living God who is our Creator. Men of the world seek for these things. But men of the world seek in the wrong places because they seek it from the world. And they seek it for their own glory. The Word of God comes to us and it says, take heed. Here is wisdom. This is the way. This is the path to know true blessedness in life. The truth of who God is, the fact of His reality and the nature of His being, the fact that all things that exist, including ourselves, have being and are sustained in being because of the being of God, and that man was created by God for Him, that our purpose for existence is God Himself. We were created to worship Him, to know Him, to love Him, to be submitted to Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to glorify Him, to live our lives in submission to His will. We were created to live what the Psalms describe as a godly and a righteous life. Godliness has to do with my relationship and my heart of devotion to God Himself, submission to Him as a person. Righteousness is what comes out of that in terms of my overall behavior and how I live. So we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Godly. My whole life is focused upon Him. It is given over to Him, submitted to Him. He's the love of my life. He is the Lord of my life. And out of that relationship, then, we live in righteousness. We are able, by the power of the Spirit of God, the grace of God, to obey Him and the particulars of life, and how I think, how I speak, the things that I do, the things I live for. All of these things come under this category of righteousness, and it gets very practical. You begin to read the Word of God and what it says to us about how we speak. Go read the book of Proverbs sometime and just note what it says about speech. It's very particular. There are over 100 verses in Proverbs on speech. And throughout the Word of God, as we will see in the Psalms this morning, the Word of God has a lot to say to us about how we speak. We are to live this life in relationship with the person of God. That is the way to experience blessing, meaning, and purpose. That's how Psalm 1 begins. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The blessing that Psalm 1 speaks of for the godly man or woman is one of the major overarching themes of the Psalms as a whole, as they give us wisdom on how to know God and walk with Him, and they give us promise after promise of what He will be to the man or the woman who's truly committed to Him. It's an amazing thing to read through the Psalms and just note promises. They are literally, there's scores of them, of what God will be to the man or the woman who knows Him and who walks with Him. In the last few weeks, we have examined in some detail the overall teaching of the Psalms on the blessed life and the promise of blessing to the man or the woman of godliness and righteousness and what it means to be godly and righteous. But the Psalms also reveal wisdom to men through warnings. And another of the major overarching themes of the Psalms has to do with the warning of the consequences of living a life in rebellion against God, in ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, you've got two kinds of people on the earth. You got the godly and the righteous, then there's this warning about rebelling against what God has revealed His purpose for us to be. Those kind of people who do so are called ungodly and unrighteous. They are not rightly related to the Lord and living in, and they live in disobedience to His word. This warning is set forth at the very beginning of the Psalms and the Psalter here as well in Psalm 1, as it introduces the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 1 begins by speaking of the blessing experienced by the godly man who is committed to the Lord and His Word, and the fact that he will be prosperous. He will be like a prosperous, fruitful tree. It gives you a picture, a metaphor, of what a true man or a woman of God will be who is blessed by God. But this picture is put in contrast to what the psalmist describes as the ungodly, the sinner, and the scoffer. And the fact that the godly man's entire life is a very sharp contrast to that of these men and women who live in rebellion against God and His Word. They do not know God. They do not walk in His ways. The psalmist says the godly know blessing, the ungodly and the sinner and the scoffer, who are summed up by this one word, wicked, do not know blessing. Their lives are empty, vain, and purposeless. So after describing the blessed man, the psalmist says, but the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We need to note here what the Word of God tells us. There are only two ways you can walk on this earth. One is the way of the Lord, as a godly or a righteous man or woman, and the other is to be wicked. You're either godly and righteous or you're ungodly and unrighteous. There's no in between. You're not partly godly, kind of righteous. You're either godly and righteous or you're ungodly and unrighteous. This psalm is giving us wisdom in both a positive and negative way. Positively, it is saying that the way of blessing is the way of godliness. And then negatively, it gives us wisdom by way of warning, that the way of life and the ultimate end of those who are wicked, who are ungodly and unrighteous, is not the way of blessing, but cursing. And that the ultimate end of that way of life is eternal judgment. Those men and women will perish. These are the major themes established in Psalm 1, and then they are emphasized and amplified as major overarching themes throughout the rest of the Psalter. Last week, we examined the theme of godliness and blessing. This morning, we are going to examine the overarching theme throughout the Psalms of the wicked, of what it teaches us about the ungodly and the unrighteous. Now, this is an extremely important theme, because it not only is given by God as a revelation of the warning, is a revelation of warning to men and women of the world of the foolishness of choosing that path of life, as we see, for example, in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 begins with an appeal to men and women of the entire world. It's not just written for the Jews. It's an appeal for men and women of the world to take heed to the words of wisdom, to repudiate the thinking and the ways of the wicked and the foolish. He says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the earth, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom. Hear me. Here is the word of the living God." This psalm is a revelation of God to all men to give them wisdom by way of warning that the way of the wicked is foolishness. But then the teaching of the Psalms on the reality of the wicked is also important, because it gives wisdom to the godly by giving them a realistic perspective regarding the world they live in and the nature of that world and how to deal with wickedness. That's what we find throughout the Psalms. It's very realistic in what it tells us. It says, do not expect an easy ride in this world if you are committed to Christ. If you are a godly man, a godly woman, you can expect to suffer because you live in a fallen world. I've been going through this study. I have been simply amazed at how much of an emphasis there is on this theme of wickedness and ungodliness throughout the Psalms. There are a number of descriptive terms that are used throughout the Psalter that describe the character of the ungodly and then their way of life. In other words, how they live, what they do. They are called sinners, scoffers, transgressors, ungodly, evildoers, wrongdoers, fools, the wicked, doers of iniquity, enemies of God, rebels, those who deny and spurn God, unrighteous, unloving, unmerciful, cruel, violent, blasphemers, proud, arrogant, men of bloodshed, murderers, adversaries and enemies of the godly, lovers of sin, haughty, liars, hypocrites, all of these descriptive terms of men and women of the world. There are two words, though, in particular that are used over and over again in the Psalms that sum up their teaching on this subject. Those are the word enemy, or the plural enemies, and the word wicked. Two major words that are used over and over again. Because of a godly man or woman's commitment to a life of godliness and righteousness, the godly will find they will be opposed by the wicked because those men and women are committed to a way of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The importance of this subject is seen in the fact that the term wicked is used some 94 times in 44 Psalms, while the word enemy or enemies is used some 75 times in 52 Psalms. When you put together all of the descriptions of the wicked and the enemies of the godly, what you find is that 98 out of 150 Psalms have some reference to the wicked, to wickedness, and to enemies. Now that should strike you as being significant. It's extremely important because the Lord is making a point. When you have something like that repeated over and over and over and over again, pick up your ears, listen. The Lord is speaking. He has a point to make. The extremely heavy emphasis on the wicked in the Psalms underscores this important truth that we must have a realistic assessment and understanding of what it means to be committed to the Lord and His Word, to a life of godliness and righteousness, and the fact that we are called to be salt and light in a world of moral corruption and of darkness. The more you are salt and light in a world of corruption and darkness, the more reaction you will get from the darkness and the corruption. Such a commitment will result in conflict, opposition, and persecution. And the Psalms are full of instruction to us as to how we are to live as men and women of God in an uncompromised commitment to Him in a world where we are surrounded by the ungodly and the unrighteous. And it's becoming more and more so. So let's see what the Psalms have to teach us about the wicked and what they are by nature, how they think and act, what God's attitude is towards them, and what the end result of their lives will be. And then in our next meeting in a few weeks, we will talk about how we are to live. What does the Word of God teach us about how you live victoriously in the midst of this kind of circumstance? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 10. Verse 1. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. And if you could look at Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. First thing that I want us to note from these Psalms is the attitude of the wicked towards God. And here we have the root of all wickedness. You have basically two attitudes that are expressed in these Psalms. One is an outright denial of the existence of God, first of all. The embracing of the philosophy and mindset of what we call atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 10:4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Man in his atheism seeks to obliterate every thought of God from his mind so that he's free to live life completely as he chooses. Let's don't mistake the reason there are atheists. They don't want to be accountable to a creator. That terrifies them. Remember one atheist I read recently, he was giving this testimony, and someone asked him, can you say with an absolute certainty that there is no God? He said, well, nah, 99.8% sure. Well, that little bit that's left, he says, yeah, the very thought of that disturbs me greatly. That there could be. Why does that disturb you greatly? Well, you're going to stand before him one day. They want to live life on their terms. This man is supremely proud, makes himself the center of his world and the ultimate standard in all his decisions. He's the supreme authority in his own life. It's the attitude of heart expressed in Psalm 12:4. Where the wicked say, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? That fundamental attitude of heart could easily be expanded to include all of life. Our lives are our own, who is Lord over us? Now, before I knew Jesus Christ, that was exactly my attitude towards life. I mean exactly. That was the philosophy that I embraced. I remember in a conversation with my mother where she was trying to persuade me of the truth of Christianity, which I had completely rejected. I said, you don't have a right to take any religion and impose this on me. I had rejected the whole notion of a creator. Don't talk to me about someone bringing me into submission. When it came to making moral choices and living, I never gave any consideration to what is right in God's eyes. All moral standards were simply arbitrary cultural mores, and no one, especially some religion, had a right to impose its moral standards on me. They're all arbitrary, right? There is no God. Religion is just man in his futile attempts to understand life, to make sense out of life, so he imposes these moral sanctions on society. But they're all arbitrary. You have no foundation for why something's right and something's wrong if there is no God. Makes perfect sense if there is no God. But, big but, if there is, different ballgame, different story. I never stopped to consider the most important factor of all, the reality of God, that He is the Creator, that He is holy, that He has a right to say what is right and wrong and to demand obedience from those whom He has created. So when the Word of God says this is evil, this is sin, it's evil, because God says so. Most men define right and wrong based on what is right and wrong on the basis of the opinions of men. So those standards change. You watch the mores in society. They change because they have no foundations. It's just whatever men at the time think is right and what is wrong. But sin is real. Wickedness is real because there is a true and living God who exists, who has given us His law, and His standards are absolute. They never change. And they are not subject to the opinions of men. So when the Lord says, I am the creator of life, and we take life, we are murderers. Let's get that straight. Abortion is murder. When the Word of God says immorality is sin, it's sin. Because God says so. Because He created us and He created marriage as the ordained way men and women are to live. To rebel against this is to rebel against God. Men come up with their own definitions of what's right and wrong. You can go down the list of where we are today in our society and what we call right and what we call wrong. Where we are in our society is we call evil good and good evil because we turn the Word of God on its head. The wicked, the sinner, rejects God and His authority and elevates himself as the final authority in the place of God. His fundamental attitude is, my life is my own. Who is Lord over me? I am my own Lord. You don't have any right, no right to tell me what to do. The psalmist says that because they have embraced this philosophy of life and this mindset that the wicked do not seek God or call upon Him, and their whole life then is lived in pursuit of their own self-oriented plans and desires with absolutely no regard for God or others. And they hold those who are committed to the Lord in a walk of godliness with contempt and disdain and animosity. Poor fools. They think there's a God. They're trying to impose their way of life on others when all the Christian is doing is declaring to men there is a living God who exists and these are His standards. You best be warned. Then the psalmist mentions another basic attitude of man of the wicked. In this case, the wicked are not atheists. They do not deny the existence of God. They simply disregard Him. They deceive themselves by creating a God of their own making. Psalm 10:3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Verse 11, he says to himself, you notice this throughout the psalm, the wicked speaks to himself. He has a certain philosophy of life, a certain way of viewing things. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. The psalmist says that the attitude of heart of these men toward God is that they are free to pursue whatever way of life they desire because God will not judge. There is no accountability. I can do whatever I want to do. God will never judge me. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Whatever I desire, that is what I will pursue. My desires are what matter. I live life on the basis of my own lusts. So while this particular individual may not be an outright atheist, nevertheless he lives life in the same way as the atheist. In rebellion against the God who is, in complete disregard of what God has revealed in his word. Wickedness begins not simply with moral living and behavior, but with a heart rebellion against God, with a spurning of God, with deceived thinking about God, where men create a God of their own liking. Oh, my God would never condemn anyone. He would never judge unrighteous behavior, especially me. These men think that they are free to live life on their own terms with no fear of consequences. God does not see, there is no accountability. Oh, you know, God is love. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy and acceptance. He doesn't judge men, and therefore he will not judge me. Well, it's certainly true that God is a God of love. Fact is, though, he is also a God of light. In him there is no darkness at all, and he does not tolerate sin. He judges it. Men deceive themselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 50, verse 16. Here we have another description of the wicked. God is addressing a certain class of men here. It says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Interesting statement. Note that statement. He goes on, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him, or you associate with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Here the psalmist turns his attention to a different class of individual, to what we might call the religious wicked. These are Jews. Written here, the psalmist is addressing Jews. These are Jews who are part of the covenant people of God. They take God's covenant in their mouth. They tell of his statutes. But the Lord addresses them as the wicked because he says they live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They actually spurn him. Because they despise discipline, they cast his words behind them. In other words, they don't take his words seriously. They reject the revelation of what he has given. And they live in rebellion against that word. They live in sin. They openly identify and associate with sinners, and their speech is defiled. It's characterized by lying, sinful criticism, gossip, and slander, all of which is exceedingly evil in the eyes of God. You realize this. Again, you come back to speech. Speech reveals the heart of a man. And if a man's life is characterized by this kind of speech, it reveals wickedness. God considers this terribly wicked. To have speech that is ungodly, that tears down people, that exalts man. The man himself in particular, who lies and deceives and gossips and slanders. This is evil. These men cast God's word behind them. They give lip service to being devoted to God. They are religious, but in actuality they are wicked because they spurn the word of God and they live in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They are not holy men. They are the religious wicked. And this not only applies to the Jews in the day of the psalmist, it's a general principle that applies to our own day. Religion void of true godliness and righteousness. You know what James says about it? Worthless. Go read it. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. Without true godliness and righteousness, your profession of religion is worthless. That's what he says. Wickedness cloaked in religion is still wickedness. It doesn't sanctify it. Many men of our own day need to take heed to what this is saying. We live in a culture, in the church, in which, broadly speaking, throughout evangelicalism and a lot of other professing Christendom, what men have done is cast the Word of God behind them. They're not true to the Word of God at all. They do not preach the Word of God. They don't live in accordance with the Word of God. They give lip service to the Word of God. They distort the gospel. And they associate with sinners. They give sinners open arms. That's what that's saying. Sinners are not uncomfortable. Men who are adulterers, men who live in open rebellion against the Word of God can come into church services and they are welcomed. Not that you don't want to welcome someone, but they feel at home. They don't hear anything that convicts. And in fact, people fear doing that. They don't want to drive the man away or the woman away. They don't want to, you know, in any way cause that person to have a negative view of them and their ministry. That's casting the Word of God behind you. And throughout the Psalms, the psalmist gives us a general description of the mindset, the way of life of the wicked. Psalm 4:2, he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? See, the wicked love certain things in this world. They give themselves to the pursuit of them, but in the end they are worthless. They waste their life in the pursuit of them, and they completely deceive themselves about life and its meaning and what is important. In Psalm 17:13-15, David says, deliver my soul from the wicked, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. They are satisfied with children, and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, though, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I'm a man of God. The thing that I long for is to know you. The thing these wicked men live for is this world. Here David is saying that life to the wicked is the material. He's a materialist who lives solely for his own life in this world. All his satisfaction is derived from his family and the things of this world. In other words, his God is not the God who created him, but the material world. That's what he lives for. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 49. Here's another description of the wicked and what they live for. Psalm 49, verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. Verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Just a quick note. The psalmist tells us, as we will see here in a few weeks, when we talk about how do you live with men of the world. He says, don't envy these guys. Don't envy them. That's easy to do. You can be going through really hard times and you're a godly man or woman and you're being afflicted and you're being tested and it's difficult and you're suffering and you look at others who are ungodly and they have it made. They don't experience any of the things you're going through. We'll see the psalmist deal with this extensively. That's a temptation when you read through this. Just read and see what is the end. Always remember there's an end. Psalmist reveals here the heart of the wicked and their perspective on life. He says they boast in wealth and trust in riches and they seek to be important in the eyes of men. They seek for the approval, the adulation of others, for glory in the eyes of men, for the praise of men. They seek to be highly esteemed by men. They want their acceptance. They want to be somebody in the eyes of men, to be thought highly of, exalted in the eyes of others. He says they have a certain perspective on life. It's a mindset, a way of thinking. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But he says these men are utterly deceived. They are fools because they have not thought through the real issues of life, because ultimately one must face death and eternity. And then what is all of this going to matter? These men prosper here. They pursue iniquity and living, and they think that they have real life, and they mock and laugh to scorn the godly and the righteous who seem to have missed out on real living and who are so narrow-minded. But the psalmist puts it all in perspective. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, for he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. But man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. That's hell. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when his glory and the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. What the psalmist is saying is that the wicked gives no thought to death and eternity. His only concern is his life in the here and now. His life is dominated by materialism and pride, and his whole philosophy of life is skewed. He's utterly deceived because in the end he must face death and stand before the God he has denied all his life, and then all that he has lived for will be utterly meaningless. Men thought great things of him. And you could think of people who are in the news all the time who have it all. How they're highly esteemed. And you think, what is the end going to be? What's all that going to mean when you stand before God if you don't know Jesus Christ? Jesus put it well. What does it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And all throughout the Psalms describe the overall character and behavior of the wicked in their attitudes and their speech and actions and in how they treat others. Psalm 36, if you would just turn over there if you have your Bibles open. Flip back a few Psalms. Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Verse 1 sums up the fundamental attitude of the heart of the wicked that results in his way of living. His entire life is lived in opposition to the God who created him. He lives with impunity, spurning what God has said in his word and law, living in disobedience to God and his thought life and attitudes, his motives and his speech and his actions, because he does not fear God. He loves sin. The word of God says that the wicked, the rebel against God is corrupt in heart and thought and word, motive and deed. So all throughout the psalmists describe the character of the wicked as marked by pride and arrogance and selfishness, by unkindness and oppression and hatred, and sometimes by cruelty and bloodshed. They use people for their own ends. But the description that is most often used of the wicked has to do with their speech. Their manner of speech reveals their heart. Slander, lying, cursing, impurity, gossip, blasphemy, flattery, boasting, deception. Words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Psalm 5, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They are rebellious against God. The Word of God teaches us that the wicked in their rebellion against God and their commitment to a life of sin make themselves the enemies of God. And in so doing, they become the enemies of those who love God and who are committed to a life of godliness and righteousness. They actively oppose those who walk with the Lord. There's an inherent hatred and despising of real men and women of God by those who are not truly committed to the Lord. The Psalms are full of this teaching. They warn us that this will be the reality for the godly, and they reveal to us that this is an essential aspect of what it means to be a wicked person. The wicked man not only is opposed just to the Word of God, he's opposed to the man or the woman of God. It manifests itself in an opposition to truth and righteousness, and often that opposition can be expressed with heartfelt animosity and hatred in angry words and sometimes violent actions, certainly in rejection. As I mentioned, there are some 75 references to enemies in 51 Psalms. David says, for example, in Psalm 3:1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased, many are rising up against me. Psalm 38:19-20, David speaks of those who hate him and oppose him simply because he's committed to what is right in God's eyes. He says, my enemies are vigorous and strong. Many are those who hate me wrongfully and those who repay me evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. That's the only reason. Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 69. Here David talks about the pain and the suffering he experienced from the hand of his enemies because of his commitment to a life of righteousness. Look with me there, if you would, at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the water has threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And in verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David says he has adversaries because zeal for God's house has consumed him. This speaks of a deep love for God and his ways, and he says that what he experiences is the hatred and hostility of those who do not love God and his ways. They hate him without cause. They want to destroy him. He's become estranged from his countrymen and many of his own family. And because he has reproached them for their sin, which is a reproach before God, they in turn heap reproach upon him and bring dishonor and shame upon him. They abuse him verbally and slander him and reject him. All because he's committed to what is right before God. Now, While David is the author of this psalm and it has direct application to him, it's also a prophecy of what would happen in the life of the person of Jesus. Jesus himself applies this psalm to himself, and in so doing, he makes an application to all who would follow him. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15, verse 18. Here Jesus tells us that a true Christian will be hated by the world just as he was, because of our commitment to godliness and righteousness, and that we should not be surprised. He's simply telling us what the Psalms reveal to us. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you. All right, that's a strong word. Hate. Why would it hate me? Well, he'll tell you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love it, love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law. Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. Jesus Christ was absolutely hated and despised by the men of the day, of his day. It's interesting to ask the question, why? He's a man of perfect love. No sin. Love incarnate. Why was he hated? Well, he's hated because of his commitment to truth and righteousness, because he dared confront men of his day with sin and to tell them the truth. He said on one occasion to his enemies, you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And eventually they did kill him, after heaping upon him verbal and physical abuse. You know, it's real interesting. You look at these guys, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Herodians. Before Christ came, you would look at these men. You would think, oh, they're righteous men, holy men of God. I mean, look at their religion. And here comes Jesus, and he exposes their hypocrisy and the sin of their lives. And all of a sudden, what comes up out of their hearts? Oh, my goodness. Animosity, hatred. Oh, it's awful. And you look at how they treated him, how they dealt with him at his trial, abused him. You think, what is this reaction? It's so irrational. It's sin. It's that sin of the wicked. It's latent. Before Christ came, they didn't know that was there. It's exposed as they have contact with him. These things come up out of them. This is what they are. The religious wicked. When they're confronted with truth and when they're confronted with conviction of sin, they respond violently. They don't want to be convicted. Jesus was opposed throughout the entirety of his ministry simply because he's a man of God, committed to truth and obedience to the Word of God. Now, many in our day attempt to create a Jesus of their own imagination and impose this caricature on Christians today. We know Jesus was all love, completely accepting of all men and tolerant. He would never condemn anyone. Therefore, Christians today, if they are true followers of Christ, will be accepting of all, non-judgmental, tolerant of all behaviors. But that's a complete lie. That is not Jesus Christ at all. Jesus confronted sin. He was a righteous, holy man. He did not tolerate sin. He called for men to repent of sin. And in love, he told men the truth. And because of that, he was hated. That's why he's hated. You get the impression, well, these self-righteous religionists, they're so narrow-minded in their response to the one who was all love. They're intolerant men. If they follow Christ, they would not be intolerant. Tolerance of sin is wickedness. We are to call sin, sin, out of love for men. It's not that we're better than anybody, as we're going to see. Instead, we stand for truth, we stand for godliness, we stand for righteousness because we walk with God. Out of love for men, you want them to know the truth. But expect a reaction. Men of the world will hate the true followers of Jesus just as they hated Jesus himself, because like Jesus, they are committed to truth. They are not like Christ. They are committed to truth and righteousness and to confronting men in love with the truth and with the need to face sin and repent of it. But Jesus tells us that, as the Psalms predict and teach us, the godly, who by the grace of God have been delivered from sin and the way of wickedness, will face and experience the opposition, the hostility, rejection, and persecution of the wicked, because the wicked are opposed to true godliness and righteousness. They live in rebellion against God. So if you're salt and light, you're going to come against that rebellion just by the way you live. And you confront men with the truth and the need to repent of their sin and call it sin. They don't like that word. It brings conviction. They don't want to feel that guilt. Through his truth and the lives of the godly, the Lord God seeks to reach out, though, to those who are in rebellion against him. He warns the wicked that the way of rebellion against him is a way of darkness and bondage, of frustration and emptiness, and ultimately of eternal judgment in hell. That the freedom to live life as he chooses in rebellion against God will not bring the life and fulfillment and peace that he thinks it will. It's going to bring death. Men in rebellion against God think they're going to find life. What they find is misery. The Word of God says there is no peace for the wicked, declares the Lord. None. The wages of sin is what? Death. The one who sets himself on a path of rebellion against God will find that God is opposed to him. As Psalm 146:9 says, the Lord thwarts the way of the wicked. Psalm 75 says, God is the judge, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. That's a cup of judgment. Psalm 1 says, the way of the wicked will perish. God warns men of the consequences of wickedness, both here and in eternity. And his warnings are given in love, that the wicked might turn from their wickedness and be saved, that they would repent of their sin and be reconciled to God and Jesus Christ and truly come to know him and the blessed life that he promises in the Psalms all throughout the Word of God. His heart is a heart to save. The wicked are wicked. They are evil. Every one of us in this room came out of that. So there's no way we can stand in some sort of a self-righteous attitude looking down our nose at others. You look up with compassion and you look up with love and longing to the God who saved you in grace. And you pray for these wicked, for the sinners. That's the whole point of the gospel. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes of the universal nature of sin and the need for salvation. Turn over there if you would. For just a minute. Romans 3, verse 9. He talks here about the need for deliverance from the guilt, the bondage, the darkness, and the eternal condemnation of sin. What we find in Paul's presentation here in establishing the universal sinfulness of man is his quoting from the very Psalms that we've been studying on wickedness. Romans 3, 9, Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now he quotes from the Psalms. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are all quotes taken from Psalm 14, Psalm 10, Psalm 5, Psalm 36, which refer to the wicked. And what that tells us is that God delights to save the wicked. That every person who is godly and righteous was at one time in the category of the wicked. That's universal. He's talking about all of us. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all wicked in heart. But thank God for His grace. Because He changes the heart. The wicked become righteous. Godly. All the godly and the righteous are those who have been delivered by the grace and mercy of God from that state of being. It's all God. We did nothing. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, His pursuit of us, His sovereign grace over us and in us, we would never seek Him. He pursued us. We've been delivered from sin, given a new heart and life, changed from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we end. Verse 9. Here Paul talks about salvation and deliverance from the way of wickedness in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus can do. There's a warning attached here also. But verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous," that's the wicked, "will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Notice the past tense. Then he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul's saying here that the wicked, that those who persist in a way of life and rebellion against God will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will experience the eternal judgment of God. As the Psalm says, the way of the wicked will perish. They will not stand in the judgment. They'll be condemned. But for those who are willing to acknowledge their sin and rebellion and to repent of wickedness and wholly commit their lives to Jesus Christ, they can know salvation. They can be reconciled to God, delivered from sin, given a new life. They become washed and justified and sanctified. Where they were once in a state of wickedness, they are now in a state of godliness and righteousness, and they no longer walk in wickedness because their hearts have been changed. If the life is still characterized by wickedness, Paul says, the person has never been saved. You can't miss that. That's what he says here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ saves a man or a woman, he delivers them from sin. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wicked man is opposed to God, to his word, and to those committed to him. But this way is the way of death, and there is no hope. It's a way opposed by God that ultimately leads to destruction. No matter how hard men try to suppress the truth, they cannot escape accountability to God. The day of death comes to every man. You cannot escape that. And when that day comes, it's a day of accountability. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. As believers, we are called to be light and salt in a world of wickedness, to love men and women, to walk in faithfulness to God, and to love men enough to tell them the truth. And I plead with you this morning, if you are one of those who is walking the path of the wicked, heed the word of God. Acknowledge your rebellion against God. Turn from your sin, from your rebellion and wickedness, and commit your life wholly to Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and who will deliver you from its guilt, its power and bondage and eternal judgment. He will give you a new life that is reconciled to God, that conforms to righteousness, and your life will now know true blessedness. Heed the Word of God that tells you that true life can only be found in knowing the source of life, the God who created you, and knowing Him and walking with Him is true blessedness, and rebellion against Him is a way of misery and frustration and death. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and in his delight he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Lord, these are very sober words. How we thank you for your heart of love to reveal truth to us who are sinners. A heart that desires us to turn from a way of death that we might know life. You give time for men to heed, to take seriously what you say, Lord, to take to heart and to turn, to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your goodness. It is a mercy, Lord. What you tell us about the wicked, we were there. The way of the wicked, the consequences of wickedness. Lord, you allow men to experience adversity, to experience the emptiness, the despair of life, that they might understand that there is a consequence to sin, but ultimately there is eternal consequence to it. Lord, you've delivered us from that. You've made us a new people. We thank you for life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you've done for us. But, oh, Father, help us. Help us to be true to you in this world, to be men and women of God. Use our lives and the lives of others. Lord, may we impact others for the sake of your name, for the glory of your kingdom. Lord, that men would be confronted with their sin, that they would understand the consequences of those sins, that they would understand the truth of the gospel, Lord, that they would be turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that you would open the eyes of the blind. Oh, Father, use us for your glory. We bless you and praise you. You're the God of truth, the God of life, the God of power, the God who can raise the dead, who gives life to the dead, who calls into being that which does not exist. We realize our helplessness, we have no power. But in you, Lord, we can do all things. So we bless you with all our hearts. We thank you for your word. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.